interaction with each other. Most workshops are small, intimate things where you get to know each other and interact together, but this is not like this. This is a small congregation. I would like to spend some time at the end and some interaction with each other and with me, but go through a number of items before we start. Let me give you just a quick history on how this session came about. In talking with one of the committee members about various problems that we have in local churches and local assemblies, one of the problems seems to be how to motivate other people. How do you get people to do things that you want them to do? Sometimes that's a problem for elders, sometimes it's a problem for parents, sometimes it's a problem getting your spouse to do what you would like her to do, and if she was here, she would probably say sometimes it's a problem getting you to do what she would like you to do. And motivation is an area of tremendous tension for us in ministry and in our jobs, whatever they may be. So we're going to spend 1 hour dealing with this huge topic, and hopefully you will recognize that that only covers the area partially. It's always wise to say what you're shooting for before you start, so let me give you three goals at the beginning. Raise your awareness about the importance of this area in local church ministry. Secondly, provoke some self-reflection in terms of your own approach to this area. I think a lot of us here are very good motivators. There's probably a lot of us here are very good manipulators. Some of us, by a turn of our face or just a certain way we look, can make people crumble into guilt and they can do almost anything for us. Some of us lead that way. Some of us operate that way. So we need to reflect on what we're like. And then thirdly, present some principles that you can work out in your own context. We're not going to deal with a lot of how-tos today, but more deal with some principles and you can make some application where you are. To get you involved right at the beginning, if you have a pen or a pencil or something you can write with, I'd like you to write down, just very briefly, how you would define the term motivation. And then we'll hear from a number of you to see what kind of definitions we have. How would you define the term motivation? Okay, let's hear some of those definitions. You may not have completed it totally, but let's have some of you sing out nice and loud how you would define the term motivation.
Helping another person move in the direction you'd like them to go.
Okay.
Transfer of your own enthusiasm or commitment to others.
Okay. An air of compulsion?
Inner.
Oh, an inner. Okay.
Aggressive fuel of the direct action on the part of the
Okay.
An encouragement in the abilities that these people have that they possess.
Right.
An encouragement in the abilities that they possess.
Okay. One of the things you find when you do this, and whatever kind of group the same response, is the word motivation is a word that creates a lot of confusion for us. And each of us have different definitions of it. We have different ways of looking at the word, and each of us try to motivate in different ways. So it's hard to get a consistent definition. But I'd like to spend a little bit of time at the beginning just talking through a definition of motivation, just one definition, it's not the only one, and hits on some of the things you've already mentioned. Two things that motivation is not. First of all, motivation is not information only. If you are involved in any kind of ministry, you will know that the simple giving of facts is not enough to motivate people. And many of you find that in secular employment as well. When you simply give information to people, that is not sufficient to get them going. That's very frustrating if you're in the dissemination of information kind of business, that there's something extra that needs to be given to get people to be motivated. Now, one of the little phrases that goes with that is a phrase you often hear yourself saying and you hear other people saying, and it's the phrase, I know I should. There's a lot of things in my life right now when I say to myself, I know I should be doing this, but I'm not. I'm sure there are things in your life right now, maybe they're sitting at home right now, and you know you should be doing it, but somehow there's that extra dynamic that's missing, that you're not motivated. We've lived in our current house for 7 years, and I've been finishing the basement for 6 of them. And it's still being finished. You may think it's a big house, and it takes 6 years. And it's a very small house, and it probably would take 6 months. But somehow, even though I know I should, and even though every time I walk down those stairs and I see this isn't finished, and that's not finished, and this isn't finished, there's something missing in terms of me being motivated to finish the house. So just the simple information is not sufficient, or simply saying to myself, I know I should, is not sufficient. The second one is, and again we see this in a lot of local church ministry, is recognizing something is important does not always motivate people either. And it's very fascinating about us as human beings that often you can assert the importance of something, and you can say, I believe this is important, but not do it, and somehow feel comfortable with that discrepancy. One of my favorites is exercise. I play squash twice a week, but I know from research that the minimum amount I should be exercising in a week to be healthy is 3 times a week. Now, do I believe exercise is important? Oh, I definitely believe exercise is important. I've given seminars and sermons and lectures on the importance of exercise. But I'm still only exercising 2 times a week. And there's some discrepancy there in the way I live in terms of exercise. Some of you may be feeling guilt about that right now, that you're way under the 3. But there is a strange thing about us that we can say something is important, but we're still not motivated to do it. And so what is it about motivation that gets us going? Let me give you a very simple definition of motivation that has 3 components to it. The internal presence of a personal need that drives or incites to action. The internal presence of a personal need that drives or incites to action. Let's look at those 3 components in some detail. First of all, internal. If you're involved in a business, maybe you're involved in sales of some sort, or you're involved in a product line that needs to be given to other people, you work with external incentives all the time. You probably have found that those external incentives work with some people and don't work with others. You know, when you dangle the carrot in front of some people's nose, they really hop. But when you dangle the carrot in front of other people's nose, they don't hop. It's one of the great problems those of us who are adults have. You know, when you're a child, one of the ways that you're motivated as a child is you get external incentives. It's one of the ways I learned memory verses when I was a kid. I got all kinds of external rewards for doing it. Nobody gives me chocolate bars or points or bicycles or anything anymore when I learn memory verses. There's no external incentives. And all of a sudden, the motivation which came from external incentives before may not be the same inside. Does it ever surprise you how more children learn memory work than adults do? Maybe one of the reasons is because a lot of us never internalized the desire to learn memory work, but we always did it on the external incentives. What about Dave Steeb? Many of you know Dave Steeb is a starting pitcher of, used to be of great renown, but it's a little questionable the last season and a half, for the Toronto Blue Jays. Throws baseballs and makes over $1 million a year. Be glad to do it for a lot less, but they've never asked me. Dave Steeb, $1 million a year as a starting pitcher, probably gets into about 40 games if he's healthy, which means he makes $25,000 a game. In an average game, if he's pitching all right, he probably throws about 100 pitches. By process of mathematics, that's about $250 per pitch. Every foul ball, every home run, every single, every triple, every bunt, every strikeout, $250 automatically. Now, when I look at that with my T4 slip, and I look at the subject of motivation, it's obvious to me that I would never, ever be unmotivated throwing baseballs if I got $250 every time I threw one. But the fact is, Dave Steeb is not motivated every pitch. Now, why is that? The reason for that is external incentives do not always work because motivation is something that comes from within. And professional athletes learn very quickly that you can have all kinds of dollar bills dangled in front of you, but there's something else that needs to come in order to be motivated. Those of you who are great critics of the expansion of NHL hockey and say, you remember the good old days when there were 6 teams and the salaries were less, the players were more motivated. And they were. They have more money, but all of a sudden the motivation has shifted. So external incentives don't always work. Secondly, personal need. Others' assessment of my need does not always work. Have you noticed sometimes when you're trying to motivate other people and you believe something is really, really, really important? Maybe you're the person who does the announcements in the family Bible hour in your local assembly, and there's some special series coming up, and you're absolutely convinced this is going to meet all the needs going, and you're pounding away about how this is great, and I believe in it, and it meets needs, and you sort of have a quick survey of the faces in the congregation, and you look, people don't look enthused. They're not interested. They're not into it. They don't turn up. And you're thinking, I don't understand this. This is really, really important, but it doesn't seem to meet their needs. I've had some fun with this on the Book of Lamentations. It's one of my favorite Old Testament books, the Book of Lamentations. And often when I tell a group of young people or college and careers that there's a really good book they need to look at, the Book of Lamentations, that'll really meet their needs, I get these rather strange looks. And one of the reasons it's strange is because motivation comes from my own personal assessment of whether something is going to meet my needs or not. And you can tell me all you want that this is not good for you or this is good for you, but unless I'm convinced, it won't work. How many people who smoke cigarettes on a regular basis have had the doctor say, you're going to be dead in X months if you keep doing this, or you're going to be dead next year if you keep doing this, and they keep doing it? Logically, it makes no sense. But the personal need is important there, and that's where motivation comes from. Thirdly, action. Talking does not always work. And one of the great frustrations about being human is we can verbalize and articulate our aspirations and intentions, but the ultimate thing with motivation is it produces action. Something is done about it. And how many of us assert with our mouth certain things but don't really convert it into action? And what motivation does is produce behavior. And so if you take the example of I have to go on a diet, and probably 60 or 70% of us in here have said that at one point or other, the issue is not verbalizing I have to go on a diet. The issue is being motivated to actually do something about dieting. And so you've got those three dimensions of motivation there. It's internal, it relates to personal need, and it's action-oriented in that way. Now let's bring it back into a ministry context for a moment and look at what I think is the leadership problem a lot of us have. What is the mandate of the local church leader or servant? He or she is to be a proclaimer and a persuader through various methods, preaching, teaching, counseling, discipling, entertaining, relating, etc. But he or she is always confronted by a group of people who have internal motives that relate to their own personal needs, which have been well established over the years. The problem is further compounded by the fact that motivations vary in accord with the number of people in the congregation. I'm sure in ministry you've found this, and I think all of us have in ministry, that when you find yourself leading a group of people or teaching a group of people or in a Bible study with a group of people, you will notice that not everybody is turned on by what turned you on. I had an experience a number of months ago in a church where I was, and it's an experience I've never had before and haven't had since. But it was a message that I gave that was particularly convicting for me. And that's always neat when you're listening more than you're talking, when you're speaking, if you caught all that. Very, very convicting for me. And I found myself, whatever anyone else thought of it, I found myself much more ministered to than probably anyone else did. And when I sat down after the message was over, I did something that I rarely do, and that's I broke down and cried like a baby. And it was a very shocking experience, because I'm not a crier, and I never cried in that situation before. But I was really overcome by what I'd seen in Scripture, even though I was the one who was supposed to be communicating. Now, I assumed, inaccurately, that if I was motivated by that particular passage of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit really spoke to me, then everybody else would that heard it. And I thought everybody would break down and cry, and everybody would be moved, and everyone would walk around the church after it was over, sort of not saying anything and being really quiet because God was speaking and it was really obvious. And some people came up to me and said some really dumb things that were totally apropos of nothing. We could have been out playing golf or out listening to the radio just as much as listening to a message. They didn't hear what I heard. And part of me found that frustrating. I thought, if that really excited me, why didn't it excite them? Similarly, I've sat in congregations and listened to preachers, and I've seen the preacher get all excited about something, and I'm thinking in my heart, what's he so excited about? This is no big deal. And what excites him, what motivates him, doesn't motivate me. And isn't one of the problems in a lot of our local assemblies that what turns one group on turns the other group off? And you know what happens in a lot of our assemblies. One preacher comes in and proclaims, and if you're an elder, some people come up to you and say, we got to get him back. He was just so good. And someone else will come back to you and say, what do you have him here for anyway? And the same person will turn one on and turn the other off because people are motivated by different things. It's a leadership problem. And how do we in ministry, how do we in our local churches deal with that? I want to look at two options with you. One is a negative option, the option of manipulation, and the other one is biblical motivation. Let's look at the topic of manipulation for a moment. Manipulation. For personal reasons, I am seeking to use my power as a leader or my expertise to control another person so that I get the right outcome, but their decision in essence is not their own. Now, I want to separate out in that definition outcome from how the person got to the outcome. When you're involved in any kind of work, be it secular work or Christian work, you want people to have a certain kind of outcome. You want them to attend services. You want them to produce. You want them to sell X number of computers. That's the outcome. But manipulation does not relate to the outcome. Manipulation relates to how we get to the outcome. And what this definition says is I can get people to do the right things for the wrong reason. I can get them to make decisions, but their decision is not their own. They're falling susceptible to my power or to my influence. Let's look at three basic points on that. First of all, manipulation often works, or so it seems, as a motivator, so we are pleased with the outcome and feel that this method is justified. How many times have you found in your work or in your ministry or wherever it may be that people in response to you have done the right thing, but you're not sure whether they've done it because they want to or whether they're feeling the pressure from you? I was talking to a woman some time ago who was involved in umpteen things in her local church, and she just added another major responsibility to her plate. And I said to her, why did you do that when you're totally overwhelmed as it is? And she said, well, the pastor asked me, and I wouldn't be caught dead saying no to the pastor. Now, what does that tell you? What that says is her accountability is not vertical, but horizontal. And she is making a decision to do something in ministry that is not a conviction of hers before God, but she's doing something in ministry because she's afraid to say no. And if you lean a little towards the workaholic thing today, you know exactly what that's like. There are some of us, out of guilt of saying no, always say yes and find ourselves totally overburdened simply because we can't say no. We feel too bad. And the first thing we need to recognize there is even though the outcome may be good, this lady's involved in ministry in her local church, her decision was not a decision to please God. Her decision was a decision out of guilt before that pastor. Secondly, and this is one that may make some of us feel uncomfortable, the power or control we have may be due to our size, verbal ability, perceived competence or knowledge, or the leadership role itself. If you're in a position of power, or a position of authority, or a position of leadership, people will be intimidated by you. It's one of the great problems of elders in a lot of local churches. A lot of people in local assemblies are intimidated by the elders. Not because there's something wrong with the elders, but just because of the position. Because they are elders, because they are shepherds, they are leaders. And very often what happens is that intimidation gets the better of people. And they get frightened, they get concerned, they have trouble talking. And what we need to be so careful of in leadership and in ministry is not to use our power, not to use our authority, not to use the things that God has given to us in an abusive way so people are making decisions that are not their own. It could be something as simple as size. I've dealt with a lot of people who are much, much bigger than I am. And when they come along to me and say, would you do this? There's something about me feels that compulsion that I have to do it. It's a fellow brother in the Lord. I know he's not going to do anything to me, but there's a fear built in just on how they appear. Something as basic as that. And we need to be aware, whatever those things may be. Maybe it's your verbal ability. Many of you here have excellent verbal ability. You may be talking to somebody in the local assembly who's very quiet, very withdrawn and very laid back. And just your verbal ability could just get them going, yes, 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 all the way through the conversation. Not because they mean yes, but because they can't keep up with you verbally. Very easy to happen. and very easy to manipulate in that way. In assembly ministry, it is easy to measure success by outcome rather than the method and the motivation that resulted in that outcome. One of the things that I'm concerned with in my own life is talking to people one-on-one about conversion, talking in whatever context, one-on-one or in a group, in terms of non-Christians becoming Christians. Isn't it easy to make people deal with us rather than deal with God? And so when people are finished with us, they feel like they have to answer to us rather than answer to God. Isn't it easy in fundraising campaigns and local churches to measure success by outcome, dollars raised, rather than measure success by the motivation behind the giving? Why are people giving? Why are people tithing? Is it a form of worship? Is it giving cheerfully as unto the Lord? Or is it, I feel too guilty not giving, so I'll give? Why are people doing what they're doing? And what we need to understand here in manipulation is often we can manipulate people to do things, and the outcome may look good, but ultimately it's the motive behind the outcome that's most crucial. And that manipulative area is something that all of us probably need to look at in our ministry. Now let me move us into the positive end of it then and look at seven principles on motivation from Scripture. Principle number one, the bottom of that first page, since Scripture is the revealer of motives, attitudes, and intents, read to be exposed. One of the funny things about motivation is it's an area that can create a lot of bondage. And if you're a person who is a little obsessive, a little detail-oriented, you're a little melancholy by personality, you may be a person who spends a lot of time sitting down and analyzing your motives. And you analyze, and you analyze, and you analyze, and you analyze, and you analyze. You've talked to people like that, I have too. I've talked to a lot of people who do this with the breaking of bread service. They'll distort what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, and they'll spend hours determining whether they're worthy to be at the Lord's Supper, and whether their motives are right, or their motives are wrong, or are they right, or are they wrong. And sometimes those thoughts are influenced by what you had for breakfast that morning. You can just get all discombobulated in your thinking and analyzing motives. And if we're going to look at our motives, how do we do it? Do I turn my eyeballs around and look in and say, well, what do you think, Rod? Are your motives good or bad? What are my motives? How do I understand them? One of the ways the Scripture presents itself is that the Scripture is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let's read that verse in Hebrews 4 and 12. I have it down for you there on the page. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. One of the metaphors that I like in the Bible is the metaphor in James of the mirror. And if you think of that metaphor, what I need to bring to the Bible when I read it sometimes is I need to bring my motives rather than my behavior. We live in a really behavioral age, and a lot of people read the Bible strictly for performance and for behavior. What I need to do is go to the Bible and expose myself in terms of my motives. And that's a neat experience when it happens. I've had that happen many, many times to me in reading the Bible. It's not that my behavior is corrected. In fact, sometimes the behavior stays the same, but the motive behind it comes under the scrutiny of Scripture. And if you've ever had that happen to you, either personally or even when you're communicating, you may be communicating one-on-one or from a pulpit, and all of a sudden God reveals to you what your motive is behind what you're doing. That's one of the major purposes of the Bible. And I would suggest that one way to analyze our motive is read to be exposed. See what our motives really are. Number two. Motivation cannot be determined by the assessment of others or self-assessment alone. Now you have heard, we often hear this from younger people, but as adults we do it as well. People will say, well, I've looked at my motives and I think my motives are clear. Or they'll say, I've reflected and my conscience is clear. And they feel like they're off the hook. And maybe they'll go to a couple of friends and say, listen, I'm doing this. What do you think of my motives? And people say, oh, I think your motives are fine. You remember in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is struggling there, as he often is in local church ministry, with how the Christians are responding to him. Not how the non-Christians are responding to him, but how the Christians are responding. And they're debating back and forth, and they're assessing him and judging him. And in the early part of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, translation, he says, listen, I don't care what you think of me. 1 Corinthians 4 and 4, I don't care what I think of myself. Ultimately, it's God who judges. Let's read the words of 1 Corinthians 4 and 4 there on the page. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, there's a lot of hazards in self-analysis. Self-examination is exhorted in Scripture in a number of places. We need to do that. But there is a paralysis of analysis. And you've heard the story of the centipede that was interviewed and asked which leg he moved first. And he ceased to walk for the rest of his life. Because once you start reflecting and analyzing and getting all introspective, sometimes you cease to behave. What I need to recognize is my own self-assessment on my motives has some value. It's not the only one, but has some value. Checking with other people. People who know me, people who understand me, people who understand where I'm at spiritually. They will be able to check my motives. But ultimately, it's God who judges. And the language that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 4 and 4 is beautiful language. Even though my conscience is clear, that does not make me innocent. And we need to affirm as those who are still in the body, still tainted by sin, still on the earth, that when we self-reflect and say, my conscience is clear, we still may be wrong. Because if we're not, that means we're perfect. But I still may be wrong, even though I may say to myself, my conscience is clear. Because ultimately, it's God who's going to judge. And I don't have perfect analysis of myself. What did Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't fully understand myself, and you can't fully understand yourself. God will judge motives, and I need to assert that. Thirdly, regeneration changes the direction of my motivation. Again, in the context of Christians struggling with Paul, he said in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 1, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I don't know if you've noticed how categorical Paul is in Galatians 1 and 10. He's frankly ticked off with the Galatians. They're calling him a people pleaser. You know, if you're here and you preach circumcision, you go here and you say circumcision isn't important. You're a people pleaser. You're a politician. And Paul says, okay, after he goes through the argument in the first 9 verses, okay, who am I trying to please now? Am I trying to please men? And notice what he said. We've got to hear this today. If you're trying to please men, you're not a servant of Christ. And one of the frightening things about what Paul says here is that ultimately a Christian is not somebody who strives to please people. And I don't know what you consider to be your greatest hazard in ministry, your greatest hazard as a Christian, but I know in my own life my greatest hazard and my greatest struggle as a Christian is struggling between pleasing God and pleasing people. Because that's very human. I would be naive, and I think anyone who speaks at this conference would be naive if we came and said we couldn't care less what anyone thinks. I don't think that's true. Obviously, at a horizontal level, people want to hear, I appreciated that, it was good, I enjoyed it, or whatever. But ultimately, that's not what we're about. Because if I'm trying to please men, then I'm not pleasing Christ. And I suggest to you one of our great problems in motivation today is a lot of us do what we do to please people. And one of the greatest ways to not preach the whole counsel of God is to work on the premise that you need to please people. And that's one of the major problems in a lot of our local churches. That because of a desire to please people, we won't preach the whole counsel of God, only part of it will be preached, and people are happy. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what I need to do is please God, please Christ, because I'm His servant, I'm not men's servant. Fourthly, accurate biblical content can be expressed with a motivation that is suspect. One of the things we do, and please notice the pronoun, one of the things we do a lot is we will assess our motivation by how accurate the content of what we're saying is. And so somebody will criticize us for something, or somebody will say, you know, I didn't like what you said here, I didn't like what you said there, and we will say, but what I said was biblical. It's truth. But notice what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 4 and 14. What he says is, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. And you'll know, many of you, that word warn is that word nouthetic, from nouthetail. It's a very strong word, warn, admonish. It's a word like our word confront. And when Paul says, the reason I'm writing to you is I'm writing to you to confront you. I'm writing for you to warn you, but notice what he's not doing. I'm not writing to shame you. The sense of embarrassment. Paul says, when I minister, I'm not trying to minister to make you feel uncomfortable. I'm not trying to minister to shame you, to embarrass you, to make you feel uneasy. I'm ministering because I want you to deal with God. And I would like to suggest to you in this point, just in very simple terms, that when we minister to people, whatever context it's in, we give them three options for who they're going to deal with. They can deal with us as the communicator of truth. They can deal with themselves, or they can deal with God. Those are the three options. I can minister in such a way that people go away and they struggle with me. I can minister in such a way that people go away and they introspect for months. I can minister in such a way that people go away and struggle with God. And what Paul says here is, I'm not writing this to make you feel uncomfortable, to embarrass you, to shame you, to show you to yourself. I'm writing this to warn you about God's truth, so you focus that way. And I found it very helpful in my own life to reflect on that distinction between dealing with people so they have to confront me, dealing with people so they have to confront themselves, and dealing with people so they have to confront God. If I really want people to deal with God, then I'm not manipulating. But if I want them to deal with me, if they go away and struggle with me, then I've got some problems. Or if they're simply going to go away and introspect and not deal with God, they still have problems. Fifth, persuasive effort should not restrict the freedom to choose. One of the great tensions for people who communicate biblical truth, and whatever form it's in, it doesn't matter, but one of the great tensions is the spirit in which the truth is communicated. The Scripture tells us that truth needs to be communicated persuasively. But I'd like to suggest to you there's a big difference between being persuasive and being coercive. Coercive means you have to do what I say. Persuasive is I want to tell you what I believe. You see the difference between those two? See, when it's coercive, you have to agree with me. But it's when it's persuasive, I'm committed to this message that I'm proclaiming. And that's a whole different approach to communicate when I'm persuaded that something is important. And I'm not trying to manipulate people, I'm not trying to coerce them, but I'm really convicted about what I'm saying. You remember that passage it was alluded to this morning in the session in Mark chapter 10, Jesus and the rich young ruler. You remember the sad end to that story in verse 22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth, and then a slight addition on my part, and Jesus did nothing. It's an interesting story in terms of evangelism. Jesus presented to that man the claims of the law. You remember, this was the man who came in Mark 10 and 17 and said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Most of us would have given him Acts 16 and 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But what Jesus said is, why are you calling me good? And Jesus had this very interesting interaction with him. And in that interaction, Jesus presents to him the claims of discipleship. The claims of discipleship are, you have to leave everything. And he had great wealth. He didn't want to leave everything. So he went away sad. Jesus did not chase him and say, you're going to die, or you better accept me soon, or it's really important, or let me talk to you one more time, or let's sing one other verse of that hymn. Jesus didn't do that. He let him go. And he asserted the freedom to choose. Notice, though, in the presentation in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is very persuasive. Very, very blunt. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Why are you calling me good? There's none good but one. That is God. You know the commandments. And Jesus comes back to him with a very persuasive argument in terms of following the law. But he wasn't coercive. He did not manipulate the man to be converted. And if Jesus, our Lord, didn't do that, then that has a tremendous effect on us as well. Six, sovereignty may be best illustrated in my life by my approach when teaching or preaching. I've been intrigued with this subject theoretically and practically for some time. A lot of books have been written on the sovereignty of God. As many of you know, there's lots of theological debates on the sovereignty of God and how free will fits in and all of those kinds of things. Some of you waded through the bondage of the will and tried to figure all that out. The real test of sovereignty is how I deal with other people in ministry. That's the real test of sovereignty. It's not whether I can articulate it theoretically, or whether I can present all the points, or whether I'm a follower of Tulip, or whatever it may be. The real test of the sovereignty of God is whether I minister in a way that's consistent with God as sovereign. Let me give three verses, tremendous verses, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, which I think illustrate that point. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. I've heard some people say that God doesn't need us to minister to other people. I don't think that's true from these verses. What I see in these three verses is that man, the servant of God, has some responsibility in ministry, and God also has some responsibility. And our task, as we read these three verses, is to determine what's my responsibility as a servant and what's God's responsibility as sovereign. Notice what my responsibility as a servant is. It does not say that I need 15 how-to courses in preaching. It does not say I need special weekend seminars on how to disciple. It doesn't say that. It talks first and foremost about the character of the servant. It's not talking about information, it's not talking about skill. It's talking about character. Notice what the servant's got to be like. The servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. The servant's responsibility is to have a character that's consistent with Christ that he ministers out of. And notice what happens in this next sentence. Paul says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Now this may not mirror your experience, but it's very much my experience. I have gone into many situations, and prior to the situation, have struggled with God with my motivation. In fact, I talk to God a lot about my motivation. That's one of my major prayers, is around the issue of motivation. And I struggle with that and agonize with it and try to get it in place. Then I come into the situation, and I do what I do, and somebody's critical. Somebody opposes. Somebody's negative. Isn't that when the motivation all of a sudden shifts? You ever notice how that happens? You're really determined to do this as unto the Lord, but subtly in there's a corollary, and everybody must like it. And as soon as somebody criticizes, all of a sudden we get defensive, we get angry, we get upset, and our motivation shifts completely. Some of us talk louder. Some of us talk faster. We do all sorts of things when we get defensive. What Paul says here is, when you are opposed, what are you supposed to do? Really jam it down their throat? Gently instruct. I find that a very arresting phrase, because it goes totally contrary to what is human. And of course, that's what it means to be a Christian. It goes very much contrary to what is human, what is natural, what's my natural bent. When people oppose me, gently instruct, I want to prop their mouth open and jam down that truth so hard that they won't be able to speak and respond to me. But what he says here is gently instruct. And then, and hear this, then your responsibility ceases. But don't I have to change their mind? Don't I have to bring them to repentance? Don't I have to show them the truth as I know it and have seen it? Notice what it says. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. And I would like to suggest to you very simply that the battle in ministry is not between the communicator and the one who's receiving it. The battle in ministry is between God and the devil. And I have a part to play in that. And what is my part? My part is to have a character that's consistent with Christ and an ability to gently instruct, but the change agent is not me. Now I find that slows me down considerably in ministry. If I ever fall into the trap that I am the change agent in the ministry to Christians or non-Christians, I'm in big trouble because I've ceased to believe in the sovereignty of God. It is not my responsibility to change people. It's not your responsibility to change people. It's God's responsibility to change. That does not mean I back off and say I don't have any responsibility. I do. I have to live godly. I have to live Christ-like. I have to instruct gently. I have to know what I'm talking about in terms of Scripture. But God will be the one who will change. And it's not my mandate in life to run around and change people. Can I make it more personal? Isn't that one of our major problems in our marriages? A lot of us spend a lot of our life trying to change our spouse, failing to realize that what I need to do in my marriage is live in the way that I am supposed to live as a Christian. It's not my mandate in life to change my spouse. And if we could grasp that principle and believe that God is sovereign, and that God changes people, I don't change people, it would take a lot of pressure off our need to manipulate and coerce. We'd probably yell less. And I suggest to you a lot of us would probably talk less if we really believed the Holy Spirit would work in the lives of people we're ministering to. Last, number seven, methods and motives are important in all types of witness. I'm aware of the fact that in Philippians 1, Paul talked about evangelism and talked about the fact he was glad the gospel was going forth. It didn't matter about the motive. He did say that. But as with any biblical truth, we need to look at the whole canon. And notice what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, the same writer. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you, or from anyone else. Very simply, vertical exposure helps our horizontal ministry. If you go through those verses carefully, you'll notice Paul is always reflecting up, reflecting up, reflecting up. He's struggling with the horizontal, but as he keeps reflecting vertically, he can deal horizontally with what he's struggling with. They were criticizing him all over the place. And of course, what they did in the New Testament is what they do with us today, isn't it? If people can't get us on our behavior, what will they do? They'll get us on our motives. You can do a bang-up thing in your local assembly. It's wonderful. But somebody will get you on motives. They'll say, oh, well, I don't think he's doing it for the right reason. And they can put a pin in your balloon very, very easily. And that's what they were doing to Paul, too. But Paul said, I'm not going to get into debates on motive here. What I want to do is I want to reflect on God, and I recognize that he is the one who tests my heart. I don't throw my heart out to the group to test. I get God to test my heart, and I continue to minister for him. And Paul says here, these methods, these motives are important. What can you do with all of this? I want to say motivation is a difficult subject. It takes a lot of time, patience, and understanding. This is not an easy subject to deal with in the time we've had today. Secondly, reflect on your own ministry and see whether you spend more time in behavior, your own and that of others, than motivation. This is a great test in this area. Not today, but in the future. Reflect on that. If you think of your own spiritual pilgrimage and your leadership of others in their spiritual pilgrimage, how much effort leans towards behavior and how much leans towards motivation? Some of us are behaviorally oriented exclusively. We just want people to do the right things at the right time. Why they do it is irrelevant. Some of us are a bit too much the other way. We want to get all the motives straight before we do anything. How do you reflect on your own ministry that way? And then thirdly, work through some of the principles on these two sheets and make them practical in your own particular situation. Questions that remain. No session is complete without other questions that need answers. Let me give you seven, and you probably have many more. How does God motivate us? Is it proper to motivate people by guilt as opposed to love? How can parents motivate children? How can spouses motivate each other? How do you understand the role of the Holy Spirit in motivation? Where does motivation fit into evangelism? And how can elders motivate people in the local assembly?